Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you not only for the wonderful example that you gave in the parable of the loving father, but Lord, also in the words of John as he writes to the churches, that we love because you first loved us. Lord, help us as we look for real belonging to understand that it begins with your love. And we abide in you, and you abide in us, and we abide together, brought together by that love. So Lord, help us to understand what it means. Help us to be people who recognize that your love is unconditional. But Lord, your love leads us to repentance and a desire to live according to your plan. So Lord, help us to be motivated to recognize that we start with belonging, but we move to believing. And then as we grow, we become more like you. That's your plan. May it be your plan for us. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we continue the series on craving. If you want a copy of the notes, they're right there. Jeff has them. Anybody wants a copy to write down things or to see it better? I have to be honest with you. There's a few slides that I cheated and just copied and pasted from the illustration site. So they look really funny. And I know that Johannes would never let this happen if he was doing it, but he didn't. I did it. So just so you know, if it looks really bad, it's my fault. But at the point, I was just trying to get it done. Yeah, good. Blame me. Cravings. I mentioned to you that I found the book Soul Cravings that I bought a while ago and had read, and I just was asking the Lord, you know, what do you want us to know this Lenten season? What is it that you want us to grow in? And I saw it on my shelf, and I opened it up, and I started reading it again and recognized that one thing I love about Erwin McManus is he really understands the heart of what it means to live in a world where people are craving things and they're looking for all the answers in the wrong places. They're craving things that, like love, and they're looking for it in sex and other things where really they're never going to really fulfill that craving. The craving that they have has been designed to be filled with God. And so we talked in the last series about the LPs bus. Remember the things that we try to fill with relationships, we try to fill with earthly things, we try to fill our need for love, our need for purpose, our need for significance, our need for belonging, our need for understanding, and our need for security or safety. We try to find, to fulfill those needs within our society by different means, and yet we never truly find peace. We never truly find that satisfaction that can only be filled with God. And so we enter into marriages, we enter into relationships, we try to find all these things. And what the problem is, we still bring these cravings in, and when we don't get fulfilled, we get unhappy or disillusioned, and then the cracks start to form, and we never seem to be able to solve the problem. It's a vicious circle. So the reason for wanting to talk about cravings was to say that there's real answers. Last week we talked about real love. This week we're going to talk about real belonging, because to me, belonging is essential. That's why you see on the sign where it says belong, believe, become. I grew up in a church where you believe like us, you look like us, you act like us, you can then become like us, and then when you've achieved all those things, then you can belong to us. And I, ever since I was a young person, believed that if you read the scriptures and understand the heart of God, he wants us to know first and foremost that we belong, and therefore as covenant people, when we have our identity in him, we are obedient because of who we are, not in order to appease an angry God. So that's why the series that we're doing. So anyways, I loved Erwin McManus. What he's doing in Soul Cravings, the book, is he's writing these entries for every day that he's seeking the Lord on what does he want for his people and what does he want for him. And he said this in entry number 10, on day 10. He said, if God loves conditionally, we are all in trouble. And I'm like, I underlined that, I circled it, I highlighted it, I said, amen. If God loves conditionally, we are all in trouble. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I think that was one of those gems that you find every once in a while in something you're reading. Oh boy. This is where I cheated. You can see. In September of 2006, sociologists from Baylor University released the results of a study looking into America's different views of God. Part of the study was a survey conducted by the Gallup Organization, which identified our distinct views of God's personality and interaction with the world. Baylor researchers outlined the results as follows. Those who believe in an authoritarian God who is angry at humanity's sins and engaged in every creature's life and world affairs was 31.4%. That's a pretty large percentage. Those who believe in a benevolent God who is forgiving and accepting of anyone who repents, 23%. Those who believe in a critical God who has his judgmental eye on the world and he is not going to intervene either to punish or comfort, 16%. And those who believe in a distant God who is more of a cosmic force that launched the world than left it spinning on its own, 24.4%. Which one do you fall into? If you grew up in a church like I grew up where grace and love were first and foremost, even though, again, in our actions we weren't exactly perfect at it, we still had that understanding that grace is where our relationship starts. So I would see the benevolent God. That's what I would say. I was raised in the Lutheran church. I was brought up to understand we're saved by grace through faith. It's nothing that we can do, but we, you know, so I would see myself in the benevolent God, but I could see in my friends, a lot of them, growing up, that they thought of God as the authoritarian God. Can you see people who kind of act that way? That God is angry, and that we're trying to do everything to appease his anger? You ever met people like that? I had a few people I worked with that were like that. I also know that even though it's a small percentage, that 16% that with the critical God, I you know, it's kind of funny because even though they see God as judgmental, they say, well, he's not going to judge anyone. It's totally inconsistent with the Bible. But yet there's people like that. And then, of course, that would probably be a larger figure now because it's an older study. This is how many years old now? It's 2006, so it's eight years old, I guess, but or will be in September. Distant God, 24.4%, right? Kind of set everything up, and then just like a clockmaker, and now he doesn't care anymore. It's kind of your own thing. I heard that on the radio not too long ago. A guy was saying, you know, I believe God, that he created the world, but I think he doesn't care about what happens each and every day in our lives. It's all set in motion, and he just kind of watching. I'm like, that's depressing. It is, don't you think so? Anyways, I thought it was. How do you picture God? Well, I like this. William Barclay is one of my favorite commentary to go to. I have him on my shelf, and one of my favorites, William Barclay, tells a story of a young boy who is seated by his dad in worship and attempting to stay awake. I did this many times as a young person, especially on Wednesday nights. I would go after, you know, we'd eat, we'd go to church, and it was like really, really, really long and boring. And in the wintertime in Canada, the heat was turned up, and it was so, you know, so you're like right up against your dad. And I remember this, you know, it kind of connected with me. And he's seated right next to his dad in worship, attempting to stay awake. As he is nodding off, out of the corner of his eye, he sees his father abruptly raise his arm. He braced himself, thinking his father was going to hit him. To his surprise, his father put his arm around him, drew him close, and looked down and winked at him. The boy said, I saw my father in a different light that day and went to sleep in his arms. You see how your view of God is shaped by what your view of your father is? It's one of the things we deal with when we talk about, when I was a chaplain at a psychiatric facility, some people say I should have stayed there, kind of fit, but when I was a chaplain there, one of the things that really amazed me was how many people really do get affected by their parents. And their parents not, and I'm not the one to go there and say, well, we should blame our parents for everything, because that really doesn't get us anywhere. But it was interesting because I was able to say to them, well, you know, let me explain how the Bible talks about the Father. Let me explain how the Bible, and it was funny because even though the doctors were trying to get them there, they still respected the authority of someone like myself because they saw in me a representative of God. So, kind of cool. Views of God even among us. Well, you saw the percentages there in 2006. I think they probably changed, but how many of us see the Heavenly Father as a disciplinarian? all capable of wrath and focused on judgment. Sometimes we act like that, don't we? We do. Even though we may up here understand, we still haven't connected it with our heart and we act like that. We act like God's ready to pounce on us at any given time. You know, I don't know, how many of you bargain with God? I bargained, when I was in my rebellious times, I bargained with God all the time. The reason I was so faithful in church was because my dad said, either if you live under my roof and wanna live here and eat here, you better go to church. That was his requirement. But I'll tell you, oftentimes I was early because I had bargained with God. If I don't get caught on my way home, I'll be in church first thing. Any of you ever do that? Maybe I'm just the worst of you. But I mean, I bargained with God all the time, and when I was doing that, I didn't realize, you know, I was kind of treating him like that, wasn't I? He's like the police officer waiting for me to mess up. And I was just saying, Lord, if you get me home, tomorrow I will be in church, and I will be there, and I will pay attention. Well, that lasted for a good long, maybe 3-4 hours, but, you know, I bargained with him. And so it affects us how we view God. How does this affect us? It's difficult to love God and ourselves if we feel like he's going to jump on us. It's difficult to relax and rejoice in his presence if this is the view we have. Unfortunately, many of us have this view of God. Even if up here we understand he's a God of grace and love, it's the way that we live it out that often gives it away. So how does the Bible view God? Well, we heard Brian read from 1 John. We're not going to read the whole thing, but this is the verse that really kind of impacted me again and again. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If we understand that love, and we recognize that when we fail, we come to him and repent, he shows us love. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. McManus puts it this way, when a religion is created on the subtle premise that God withholds love and you must submit to the system to earn that love, I consider it the worst of corruptions. And I thought to myself, wow, how many people really do think that it's kind of a system? You know, I come, I do this, then God will keep me and be happy with me for a while. And I'm thinking, wow. To fully understand the unconditional love of the Father, Jesus didn't have an easy time with the disciples either. They were under the old covenant. They had a hard time understanding this idea of God as love. And so he had to explain it in different ways. In Luke 15, he gives 3 examples. The first was a lost sheep. The second was a lost coin. And in this particular case, the gospel lesson for today, to fully understand the unconditional love of the Father, Jesus told the parable of the loving Father. You see, the fact is, we often see it as the parable of the prodigal son, right? What does that tell us about how we look at things? We look at it from a sin-centric perspective, right? I call that parable the parable of the prodigal son. What am I looking at? What am I drawn to in that parable? The sin. I'm drawn by my sinful nature to the connection I have with that son because I'm drawn to the fact that this son is a sinner like me. And so I name it and I call it the parable of the prodigal son. Someone challenged us at a seminar not too long ago to look at it as the parable of the loving father because that's what Jesus was trying to impress upon the people to whom he was speaking. It wasn't so much that they're like the prodigal son because we should recognize that, right? We should recognize we are like the prodigal son, but what we should understand is it's the parable of the loving father. Now, I'm not going to read it over again because we read it for the gospel lesson, but I just wanted to point out a few things. Right at the get-go, this son does something that is horribly disrespectful. He comes to the father and he says, you're going to die eventually. But I don't want to wait. I'm tired of you. I want you to give me what is mine, what I'm entitled to, like now. How would you feel if your son or daughter came to you and said that? The loving father. Yeah, tough love, yeah. Yeah, I'll give him something. Yeah. Yeah, what would you feel like if your son or daughter came to you and said, die already? You know, that's really what it is. Is, you know, I can't wait for you. I mean, it's taking too long. I want the money now. I want to spend it while I'm young. You know, I got urges. I got cravings. I want to fill them. Your money will help me do that. I mean, it is really, really. And the fact the father gave him the share of the property is amazing. It doesn't say much about that, does it? You know, if I were writing this, I would have spent a lot of time on that. I would have spent a lot of time on that. I would have talked about how awful that was. But I think Jesus didn't have to spend a lot of time on it because I think the people connected. I think there was a lot of people going, they were probably thinking, how could he? How would he? Like, what in the world is he thinking? I think there's enough people there that were probably appalled that he didn't have to spend a lot of time on that. But for us, we might glance over because it's only like two verses. But it's huge. And it shows the father heart of God. And so that's why I want to talk about God and his heart in three ways. The first one is generosity. He did not have to give his son his inheritance, right? He didn't have to. He says, well, you can wait, and I hope I live another 35 years. That's what I would say. Or maybe 50. Yeah, maybe 50. Right? You understand, Scotty? Yeah, you know, at least 50. I'm going to ask God to give me 50 years so that by the time you get this, you're going to be too old to enjoy it. Kind of like those guys that, you know, have you ever been behind RVs? I don't know, whenever I go to Ohio, I think it must be something about going down Highway 23, but I always seem to run into a few of those vehicles that have, I'm spending my kids' inheritance. You see that, those bumper stickers? There must be a lot of people in Michigan that have them, because they seem to be going that way, and they seem to have that idea in mind. I'm spending my kids' inheritance, that's kind of interesting. This is an old illustration because nowadays it's changed, but Bell South used to say their two busiest days were Mother's Day and Father's Day, but calls on Father's Day were always longer. And they figured this out. They said, it's because on Father's Day, many of the calls were made collect. Any of you know what that is? I mean, you have to kind of be an older generation to understand this, because I don't think most people nowadays, this is my little addendum to the illustration. Nowadays, fathers just pay for the cell plans. Right? Oh, you're going away to school? Here, have a cell phone. Maybe some of you are like me and pay your own way, but you know, you never know. I'm just saying it's kind of funny. John 3:16 and 17 was said by Jesus and written down for us to understand that God starts with love. For God so loved the world. He not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And yet we as simple human beings, Martin Luther called it the bondage of the will, when we are left to our own device, we will always choose the path of sin. Without the Holy Spirit prodding us, without the Holy Spirit's power, without relying on the Holy Spirit, we will always pick a path that will lead to destruction. That was his position. He said, you can talk about freedom all you want, but without the Holy Spirit working on our hearts and our minds, we're going to go down that path. We may not even, and it's not that we will do stuff that will lead us to destruction. It's the fact that when we're doing these things, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not understand the freedom that God wants us to have in Christ Jesus. So we recognize, like that son, we are in bondage to sin. And in bondage to our sinful natures without Christ and without the Holy Spirit. So the second thing, again, this is one of my cheating slides. Patience. The illustration in the movie The Horse Whisperer, Tom Booker, played by actor Robert Redford, employs his special gift of gentling horses. A tense New York Magazine editor can't believe her eyes as she witnesses the gradual transformation of her daughter's horse from being traumatized to being tamed. In one telling scene, the horse, frightened by the editor's ringing cell phone, gallops off into the far end of the large pasture. Booker walks into the pasture and sits down, where he waits for what appears to be hours. The horse, drawn by its curiosity, inches closer and closer. Finally, it cautiously approaches close enough to touch the whisperer and allows itself to be led back to the safety of its stall. When I watched this movie, that's why I was looking for the illustration, because when I watched this movie, I remember thinking to myself, isn't that the way God is? Isn't he patient? He's long-suffering. You know, here's the father, and he could have sent a search team out for his son. He could have, you know, he obviously had money, he had means. He could have went and forced his son to come back. He could have changed his mind and said, I want my money back. I want you back. You come here. And yet, that's not what the parable tells us, right? What does the parable tell us? He was waiting, watching. He was waiting and watching for his son, hoping after hope that his son would return. I watched a movie not too long ago. I went to the theater and saw this movie because I love history, called The Monument Men. You might have seen it advertised. And in that movie, what's really fascinating is there's a British actor, a British guy, who is tasked with going to, I believe it's Belgium, to protect a statue of the Madonna. And because the Germans were taking everything with them as they were retreating in the Battle of the Bulge, and they were moving everything back to Germany to make the Führer Museum. And so they were taking all these things that were really precious art. And so he was tasked with this task. And while he's there, he's writing a letter to his father. And it's funny because as I was watching that, I was thinking, what about the father writing a letter to the son? What would a letter to his son look like? If the father could write a letter to the son while he's waiting for him to come back, what would the letter look like? And I remember towards the end of the movie, the commander of this unit says that his dad thanked him because this guy got killed that night protecting this Madonna, and the father thanked him for allowing him to regain his honor. And I thought that was really interesting because I thought, what would the father write to this prodigal son? If he could write a letter, what would he say? If we understood his heart and how patiently he was waiting, would he not say, I'm waiting for you, I love you, no matter what you've done, I still love you, you still belong to me, you're still my son? Wouldn't you get a perspective from his actions of how he would write this letter? I just thought, isn't that exactly what we're to do when we're waiting for our children? I know that as a parent, I can't control my children. Once they move out, and they do things that I don't like, and all I could do is tell them, which I'm pretty good at, I'm told, tell them what I think, but ultimately it's their decision, right? In Canada, it's where I grew up, it was 18. Once you're 18, you can do everything. In Alberta, where I grew up, so once you're 18, well, you're basically on your own. And that was really hard. In my house, as long as they're under my roof, they have particular boundaries, but once they get married or move out, well, that's another story. But I thought this was really funny. J. Wallace Hamilton, who was a great preacher, told a preacher whose son was away at college. Someone asked him how the son was doing, and the preacher said, he's doing fine. He's an atheist this week. He's kind of saying, they're going to go and try to find their own way. What I do is I pray. What I do is I hope that what I've done in setting boundaries and giving examples and being loving and all these things will eventually lead them back, just like the father, prodigal son. And this is why I think we hear in 2 Peter 3 where the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance, right? Isn't that why he's so loving? Isn't that why the world hasn't come to an end yet? He wants everyone to get to the point of repenting and receiving the forgiveness that he gives. And this final one is forgiveness. The safest place, McManus says, for a sinful person to go is to God. He and he alone is the only one who will neither condemn us nor leave us in our brokenness. Isn't that awesome? When I read that, I'm like, yes. The son returns to his father after doing the most despicable thing a Hebrew person could do. We don't have a problem with pigs, right? How many of us like bacon? I can't eat it on my diet, but I like it, okay? I mean, we don't have a problem in our society with bacon, okay, with pigs. But to a Jewish person, this was the ultimate low. To desire what the pigs eat is kind of like saying you are rock, rock, rock bottom. Do you understand that? Again, Jesus didn't need to spend a lot of time on this. When he got to this, you could just see everybody going, oh, that's horrible. So the son returns to his father, not in glory, but humiliation, rags, smell, and shame. Can you see him coming down the road? And even under these circumstances, even when the father could say what I would probably say as a sinful human being, told you so. Any of you wanted to say that? Nah, you're better than me. I know. I always know that. That's why I'm up here wearing this, because I need to be covered with white. is what's underneath. Ain't that pretty? But, you know, isn't that the truth? How many of us would be tempted to say, told you so? I would. But that's not what the Father does, right? What does the Father do? Runs to him. And listen to, I'm not going to read it again, but do you remember in the gospel lesson, even before he gets to give his mea culpa, right? You know what I mean by that? Mea culpa. He gets to say, oh, I sinned against you and against, you know. Before he gets to make his plea, what does the Father do? He embraces him, shows his love, and says, get him a robe. Get him a ring, which is again, is authority. I mean, basically giving him his authority back, giving him his sonship back. Get him shoes for his feet. Kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party and celebrate, for he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I mean, to the Father, this is awesome. Do you really think the Father heard the plea? He made it. Do you really think the Father heard him? Because I'll tell you something. It's not so much what we say, but what's in our hearts. That's why we always have a time of silence in the confession. It isn't what we say, but it's what's in our hearts. When I announce forgiveness, I'm doing it with the belief that what the Father sees is your heart, and he knows if you're sorry. You can say all you want to me, you can say all you want to the rest of us, but he knows if you're sorry. He knows if you're turning. He knows if you're repenting, which is a 180-degree turn. He knows. And as soon as you make even that, just the desire to turn, he immediately forgives us. That's how much he loves us. He probably said, okay, son. But he'd already forgiven him. He'd already given him all the stuff back. He was already preparing the celebration. The conclusion, I again, this is, stole this from another guy. In Rolling Stone, Chris Heath discusses religion with mega movie star Brad Pitt. There's one subject he refers to time and time again, and that is religion. I would call it repressive, Pitt says, because it stifles any kind of personal individual freedom. I dealt with that a lot, and my family would diametrically disagree with me on all of that. It's only when he later drifts into an unlikely debate about one of the New Testament parables that I realize how different a kind of God Pitt grew up with. To him, the parable of the prodigal son is an authoritarian tale told to keep people in line. This, Pitt exclaims, is a story which says if you go out and try to find your own voice and find what works for you and what makes sense for you, then you are going to be destroyed and you will be humbled and you will not be alive again until you come home to the Father's ways. I'm sorry. What Pitt calls oppression, I call love. What Pitt calls a scheme to bring us under authority, I call belonging. The desire that God has to bring us into his family, the desire that God has to bring us back to him, the desire that God has when he sent his son to die on the cross for us and shed his blood for us and rise again for us, the desire that he has to reconcile us with himself so that we have no fear but receive from him the truth of the gospel. Isn't that awesome? Is that oppression? Do you see it as oppression? Can you understand why if someone only sees God as authoritative and doesn't understand that we belong first rather than, you know, have to go through everything in order to belong, that you could come out with that conclusion? I can see where he comes out with that conclusion, but my prayer is for you as believers and as children of God that you see the God of the parable, that you see the God who loves you, who died for you, who rose again for you, and who desperately, desperately wants to welcome you back with open arms, wants to embrace you, wants to heal you, wants to redeem you, and wants to give you all those things. That's what covenant people are. He wants to give us our identity so we walk in obedience, not because we have to, but because we want to. He wants to give us his authority so we walk in power, not in weak, not in the sense of being defeated, but in a sense of walking with his power to live as his people. May we know true belonging, real belonging, is being right with God and walking in his love and his power. Amen? Let's stand.